If you would, open up your New Testaments to Romans chapter 8. We'll be there this morning, and we'll begin there in a few moments. It is wonderful to be with everyone this morning, and I know I say that every single time I get up here to preach, like a broken record. It seems like I can't figure out what to say before the sermon, even though I've always got something prepared for that discussion of God's Word, but I mean that more than I ever have this morning. We've missed each other dearly and missed worshiping our God together. And so we count it especially extra this morning, a blessing to be able to gather in His name and to worship Him in spirit and in truth and receive that edification from each other by His design. I'm so excited to be here and to see you. And I'm thankful you're able to be here. So things are a little different. But we're going to get through it. I think it's worked well so far. The only thing I'm thinking is maybe I'll put the Lord's Supper emblems at the back next time so that people coming in late don't have to walk in front of everybody. But as far as that's concerned, the clear tab on the very top is what you peel off first. Then you'll get the bread from that. And then the silver tab will get you to the fruit of the vine, just so everyone's clear when that portion of our worship gets here. And we'll have, of course, the blessings before that. So it's just wonderful to be with you this morning. We even have some visitors. We want you to know that you're honored guests. And it may be that you're not familiar with the Lord's Church and the worship of the New Testament, and everything we've done here may be different than what you're used to, but we want you to feel welcome to ask those questions at the end of service. If you have any, we'd love to study with you if you have that desire. We simply want to do everything in accordance with God's will here at Elm Street Church of Christ. Whatever we do in word or deed must be done all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We find that in Colossians 3 and verse 17. There's a pattern in the New Testament we're seeking to follow, and we'd love to study it with you and to give you any answers to questions you might have if we do have them according to the Scriptures. Once again, we're going to begin our lesson this morning in Romans chapter 8. If you would read with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 to begin. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You know, I think that sometimes people struggle with understanding how beneficial God's commands and restrictions are to us. And this is kind of springboarding off of a sermon we just recently had from Philippians 3 that I titled Captured to Capture, that God has captured us. We're His slaves. We do His will. We don't get a choice with what we do. We've got to follow the word of the Lord to the letter. And sometimes we may struggle, especially those who are babes in Christ may struggle with breaking their bad habits and coming out of things they used to enjoy doing that they know now are sinful, and they don't want to do those things. But then again, sometimes they do, and the Lord's restricting them, and there's this struggle of understanding why. And sometimes people become bitter about those things. But in order for us to grow closer to God, we've got to understand why He's given us those restrictions and guidelines, the law that He's blessed us with by the inspiration of the Spirit to direct our lives. We've got to understand the goodness that is toward us, the benefit it brings toward us spiritually in order to grow closer to Him. And what He's provided us with is some illustrations and some images and some examples and symbols, if you will, that are putting spiritual truths into ways we can understand with our thoughts we're familiar with in the physical realm. And He's doing that so that we can learn to appreciate these types of things. We can learn to not grow bitter toward His Word, but learn to appreciate His Word, learn what our relationship with Him is. And His Word is all about His love toward us. In fact, in the fifth chapter of Romans, as we've recently been studying this epistle, the Apostle Paul mentions the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's obviously through the inspired Word. The instrument of the Holy Spirit's using is the Word of God. And how He directs us and works in our lives is not in any direct miraculous operation, but obviously there is a pattern firmly established in the Bible that He works through His Word. That's His instrument, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. And what the Word tells us as that passage follows is the love of God is ultimately demonstrated in chapter 5 and verse 10 in the fact that Christ died for us. And then all of the directions we find in addition to that, the message of the cross is not just Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but the law that was consecrated with His blood and is now established as the final dispensation before the second coming of Christ. Even all of those details, the very pattern, the way we're supposed to worship, the way we're supposed to live our lives, that's God's expression of love, and that's the message of the cross. And you know what the Israelites do is give us the negative, bad example of how we ought not to view those things. They are notorious for being complainers and murmurers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul warns, don't murmur like they did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. But rather, we need to take instruction from places like Deuteronomy 6, 24, where the children of Israel were told to instruct their children that the reason God has given us these instructions and commands and restrictions, the reason why we don't get to choose what we want to do, but we do what God tells us to do, is for our good always. And we need to always understand that. And one of those images that God communicates to us that really is a physical description, because in spiritual things, spiritual relationships, there's not the exact same relationships in the physical, but He gives us these illustrations that we understand dearly for us to gain a further appreciation and more significant understanding of Him and who He is to us. And this is what it's talking about, the spirit or disposition, as we'll note, not the Spirit as in the Spirit of man or the Holy Spirit, but our disposition, our attitude. Spirit can be used in that way, and I think we're familiar with it. The attitude or disposition we have as adopted children, and the fact that He's our Father, and when we fully understand that and comprehend that, we'll be better off, because we know these things He's telling us to do, the direction of the Spirit. It's something that is causing us to be remaining free from sin, and we don't have to fear anymore. It's not the attitude or disposition, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but it's like the attitude that a son has with a loving and caring father. He knows that he only wants what's best for him. Consider that concept in Romans chapter 8. We need to understand the context, because without the context, obviously, we don't know what he means by the spirit of adoption versus the spirit of bondage and fear. But what this spirit of bondage, again, to fear is referring to in the context is really looking back to chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul spoke of himself before Christ. He speaks of his past self in the present tense when he was without Christ. And he speaks of how he was under bondage. He was a slave to sin. And that master of sin is not like God, who is our master now. That master of sin doesn't want our good. That slavery relationship under sin, that culminates in death. And the Apostle Paul cried out, lamenting in chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's when chapter 8 commences with the blessing in Christ, where those in Christ are not condemned. They are the individuals who have been freed from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that for our good. But we also note in chapter 8 that that is only applied, that blessing of being freed from the law of sin and death is only applied to those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That is, they manifest their understanding that the spiritual life is more important than the fleshly life. And so they cater to their soul and not to their body. They're willing to forgo those fleshly temporal pleasures to do what is best for their spirit. And that ultimately leads to, in the eighth chapter, the understanding that the law of God, which was labeled as spiritual in chapter 7, is what we submit to if we're thinking spiritually. Because those who are carnally minded cannot be subject to the law of God, for it's spiritual, is what he says. And so when he gets into our text in verse 12, that's why he says, therefore, brethren, we're not debtors to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. The whole point of the gospel is to free us from that fleshly life, which ultimately, in a stronger sense than being indebted to living to that, you are a slave of that if you are under the bondage of sin. And you really can't do anything to get out of it without Christ. And he's telling us that you're not indebted to living that way anymore. You were freed from that. And really, if you live that way, that's going to lead to death, as we've noticed. But if you're thinking spiritually now and you are making sure you're catering to your spiritual man, you are doing things not to fulfill the flesh and hurt the spirit, but to fulfill the spiritual need and deny the flesh, then you'll live. And that's what we've been indebted to. And it's a debt that is really a wonderful blessing of God. He's given us the ability to be bound to him. And that's why he says in verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's not something that's negative. It means you belong to a father. It means you're a son of God. And that's when he contrasts the attitude we had before when we were bound by sin and therefore subject to eternal death, and the attitude we have now that we've been freed from that, and we've got a loving Father that's providing us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He calls that first thing a spirit of bondage again to fear. You didn't receive that. You don't need to be afraid. You didn't receive the bondage again to fear. That's what you were before, and you've been freed from that now. Just consider the Apostle Paul's mindset as he looks at his past self in the present tense. In chapter 7 again, in verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is describing an individual who has made their choice to sin. But they had no idea how far-reaching the consequences would be. And when they've made their choice to sin, they then find themselves that they are sin's slave. And the problem he finds himself in the verses we just read, is he wants out of that life. He does not want to be dead spiritually. He doesn't want to continue sinning. He wants to be freed from that. But it's impossible without Christ. Who's going to deliver me? I want out of it, but I'm bound to it. And the result of that is an immense fear. Because now you're living your life and you know that since you're a slave of sin, the only end is eternal death and separation from God. So I'm going to fear every day of my life. I don't want to walk out the door because if my life ends then, I know that I'm not right with God and I'm not going to heaven in the end. That's afraid. That's a great fear. And we've all experienced that. I remember when I decided to obey the gospel at the age of 12, I was so anxious to get to the baptistry because you come to the understanding that I am in sin. I do not have life or fellowship with God. And if I die, I'm going to hell. And that's the understanding. That's why you decide to obey the gospel, to have your sins washed away and to be given the hope of heaven. And there's nothing funny about that. You're afraid for your eternal existence. And that's what the gospel's designed to do. It's designed to strike that fear in us and the guilt of sin so that we can become sons of God and we don't have to fear anymore, because I know my Father is going to protect me. And I know my Father, when my life on earth is over, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is able to keep what I have committed to him, my life, until that day. I don't have to worry about death anymore. because I'm right with God. And that's why he stresses this. Yes, you've got to follow the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit's revelation of the gospel. You have to follow that. You cannot be pleasing to God. You cannot get to heaven without submitting to the law of Christ. It is impossible. That was God's design, and that's what Romans is all about. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that the just shall live by faith. That's the only way. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you don't have to view it as something to be afraid of. You don't have to view it as something that's stringent and keeping you from a fulfilled life, because it's actually fulfilling your life. It's allowing you to lead a life that it was designed to be, to fear God and keep his commandments and to be in fellowship with him and do his will. You don't have to be afraid anymore if you're a son of God that is adhering to the gospel, which is why he said you don't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, this is speaking of, I think, in the context, clearly not our spirits or the Holy Spirit even, but in contrast to the bondage, the spirit of bondage again to fear, it is this disposition or attitude as sons. Where before I was the enemy of God, certainly I needed to be afraid of him. But now I'm a child of God, and while there still needs to be the reverence and there still needs to be that phobia, that fear of falling back in that position of being his enemy, if I'm walking according to the Spirit's direction, I don't have to be afraid. I don't go to bed worrying about what will happen because I'm not right with God. I'm his child. And that's exactly what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to live in fear before him in that capacity. He wants our reverence, and he wants us to understand that if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're not faithful to him, he remains faithful to his word, which he'll judge us by. And if we're on the opposite end of that, we have no hope. He wants us to have that kind of fear. But if we're in the word, if we're obedient to him, if we're faithful, he don't want us to be afraid. He wants us to have the confidence, like Hebrews 10 says, to draw near to him. He wants us to be able to call upon him. He wants us to be comforted with the blessings he's bestowing upon us. Isn't that wonderful that the children of God have that attitude before God? Not one that shrinks in fear, but one that approaches him in boldness and confidence and seeking that comfort and provision. Therefore, it's important to know who are the ones who have that attitude. Who are the children of God? Verse 16 goes on to give us the who of the matter when he says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here you got the Holy Spirit, who obviously gives us the direction of God, established throughout the context. It's the same as the law of the Spirit of life, which is the gospel. It frees us from sin. And in Romans 1:16, it says the gospel is what frees us from sin. The law of the Spirit of life is the Spirit's revelation of God's word. And what it's doing is it's instructing us. Now, his instruction paired together with our willingness to obey that instruction, because we're sons, we want to please our Father, and we're willing to do that. We want him to be happy with us. We want to be right with him. So as sons, we do what our Father says. When we follow that instruction the Spirit's giving us, those two things, the Spirit's instruction telling us what to do and how to be his sons, and our willingness to do it because we are sons, that bears witness that we're the children of God. And so individuals who claim to be Christians, individuals who claim to be children of God, and they don't know a lick of Scripture, and on top of that, because they don't know a lick of Scripture, they're not doing anything the New Testament tells them to do. They're living in sin. They're not worshiping regularly. They're not worshiping correctly according to the pattern. They are obviously not the children of God because they're not following this pattern the Spirit has given to us. These two things bear witness that we're children of God. And if children, he says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Because we're children of God, we have an inheritance. We may not have a cent to our name, but because we're children of God, we've got the greatest treasures ever. And so consider this idea of the spirit of adoption, our attitude we have that we have been made the children of God. There are an immense amount of blessings which come into this. We're not even touching the tip of the iceberg this morning in regard to the blessings. some even incomprehensible that we can't even wrap our minds around that come with being God's children. But consider a few. Consider that now that we're children of God, we have an identity with the Father. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter wrote about some Gentiles who had become Christians, and he describes them as those who are not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not attained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And as we recently studied in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is making the point that it was always God's plan to add the Gentiles to this family, he says in verse 25 of Romans 9 that God says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. They were orphans. They did not have a father. They did not belong to God. But God is offering them the ability and opportunity to be a part of that family. But consider this word in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption. I think that that speaks a little more to the blessing for us. It's not that we aren't born of God. We know we're born of God. If we're the children of God, we're born of water and the Spirit. John chapter 1 talks about those who are born of God are given the right to become children of God. And John 3 elaborates and says that that is the birth of water and the Spirit in chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 5. We know that to be baptism in water according to the Spirit's direction. But consider also this description of adoption. It shows that He chose us. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul looks to the physical Israelites and says, to whom they pertain the adoption. And time again in the Old Testament, God stresses to the Israelites that I chose you just because it was my right to choose anybody. You weren't special. You weren't one who has merited my choice. But I just chose you. It could have been anyone. I chose Abraham and his descendants. And again, he stresses to them that it's not that you were a wonderful nation that I thought those would be my people, but it's because of the promises I made to your forefathers that I'm doing these things for you. And how special is that, that God out of everyone chose them, and that was a wonderful thing that they were misunderstanding, but it was still a wonderful thing. And that's exactly what has happened with us. He chose us. We initially didn't choose Him. He chose us, and then when we decided to choose Him, we follow the area of His choosing. That is in Christ. Consider Ephesians 1 and verse 3. When Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, the choosing is not individual predestination. The choosing is all who are in Christ are my sons and daughters. But He still chose us. That's an incredible thing. Where we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are what we're worthy of is death, He chose us. Vine comments on this Greek word translated into adoption. It's actually a compound word from the first word meaning a son and the second word meaning a placing or to place. And Vine says it signifies the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. And I think we can understand this even more so on a physical standpoint. There's no doubt that naturally born children are loved immensely, as much as any child is loved by any parent, by those to whom they were born naturally. But there's also kind of a special side of things when a child is adopted. Because the child just wasn't born to them. You can't take the child back and get another one after a child's been born to you. But with one who's been adopted, that parent has made the choice to take them in. And they had no last name, not one of real significance. They had no belonging. They had no family time because they were in a home or whatever it may be, whatever the situation is. And now these people who didn't have to came along and said, I'm choosing you to be my child. And the Holy Spirit's telling us that's what God did for us. how much more does that demonstrate His love? And I think that's why you see throughout the New Testament, the inspired writers' exclamations of excitement, like in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." And we should never lose sight of that blessing. We have identity now, where that is sought by everyone. And last night I was watching a video of these three scientists who were atheists, and some of them even would still claim to be, but they were followers of Darwin and evolution and stuff. And these three scientists, in all of their studies of the sciences, have reached the conclusion that that actually has no validity at all. I don't know what it is that where we came from, or if there was a creator, intelligent design, or whatever, but it's not Darwinism. That's old, that's outdated, and they're convinced that the world is going to eventually catch up to that. And I think, too, there's going to be something different, some other heresy. But here's the thing, in all of that searching, if a person doesn't have a religious bone in their body, but they're still searching the sciences to figure out our origin, they're searching for identity. And that's been given to us. We're identified with our Heavenly Father. And because of that, we have someone that's always paying attention to us. And that's an incredible thing. So many people are entering the adult world, if you will, and they're at a disadvantage because they didn't have a childhood with the love and attention of parents that seek their goodwill. And that destines them for failure almost. Not saying you can't come out of it, but they're obviously at a great disadvantage if they don't have loving children, especially a father to lead them in that. But we have the attention of our Father who chose us. Remember in Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, that you visit him." Job echoed that sentiment in Job 7 and verse 17 when he said, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him?" Consider the intricacies of creation. Even just a body of an animal, much less the constellations and the stars and all the mathematics that we're starting to see behind it, and how it's obviously by design and it's intricate, and all of these incredible things we're blessed with and we get to see and enjoy. And yet the pinnacle of all of this creation is man. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Look at all of this and you're mindful of me. You know, it can be easy for us sometimes in perhaps self-pity or legitimate struggle with things like depression. Can seem like the world's passing us by. No one cares. We could be in a loving family and still someone may struggle with that for some reason. They've been through something, they've heard something or thought something, and it's a struggle for them to feel wanted or feel like they're important, and it can just feel like everyone's passing us by. Life is going on and I'm sitting here and I'm lost. No one's paying any attention to me. If you're a child of God, yeah. Your Father is. Remember in Luke 12 and verse 6, where Jesus, after speaking of the fear of persecution, gives comfort to His apostles, His disciples, those chosen to go preach the gospel. And He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." He's saying similar to what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 8. Look at the creation and what is man that you're mindful of him. You know that everything that goes on in the world, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is upheld by the word of his power. That means that God is at work in the world. His providence is active in nature. He's even mindful of the sparrows. How much more value are you than they, is what he's saying. If God cares about His creation, certainly He cares about those created in His image. Sometimes we sing the song, "His eye is on the sparrow." The first verse reads this way, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow and I know He watches me." You know, above all the attention that God gives us and provides for us in all of these ways, the greatest manifestation of his attention is that he gave us exactly what we needed spiritually. He was attentive of our spiritual needs. He knew that man had messed up. They've sinned. Now they need a rescuer. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that he has sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And because he pays attention to us, that's how he's able to know what we need. And he provides for us. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, we see the aversion God has towards those who don't provide for their own. When Paul writes, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If God feels that way, then certainly he is going to provide for us. He's perfect. He'll never fail us. He'll always give us the provisions we need. And sometimes we feel like little children. There's not a thing we could do for ourselves. We're helpless. We can't do this on our own. We need someone to give us what we need. And really, that's exactly how we should feel. And we should always appeal to God our Father for that. Never forget that we need Him. Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus says in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will they give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Think of that. I think that's one of the reasons why he gives us descriptions like father-son relationship. Because we can, that resonates with us. We can relate to that. If you have a child who asks you for something, you don't give them the exact opposite or something that's worthless in comparison. If they really need it, you give them what they need. And that's how God looks at us. And therefore, like chapter 6 of Matthew says, we don't need to worry. Verse 25, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And we're familiar with the text. He talks about the necessities of eating and drinking. And he says, wait a second, look at the birds. They certainly don't have to labor like we do in that exact same way. They neither sow nor reap, yet they gather and they eat and the Lord takes care of them. How much more you? And then he speaks of clothing in verse 28 and he says, don't worry about clothing. That's a necessity because look at the lilies of the field. Look how beautiful they are. They don't even work for that. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet even Solomon, in all the money he had and the ability to provide himself with great tapestry and clothing of beauty, he wasn't even arrayed like them. So why are you worrying, he says. He says, for all these things the Gentiles seek. Your Father knows you need these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. And like we mentioned before, with the attention of our Father, He provided us the greatest need. In Hebrews 10, it talks about how those sacrifices and offerings, that's not what God desired. It didn't fulfill what He ultimately desired in the atonement for sins. But behold, the messianic prophecy says, the Messiah says, I have come in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He provides certainly our physical needs, but how much more important that He provides the sacrifice for our sins. And you know, part of that provision, as we really began the lesson with in the context of Romans 8, the direction of the Spirit, that's God providing us His wisdom. That's why there are so many people that struggle in the world because they were not blessed with a Father who wants to impart wisdom to them. They were abandoned. Or perhaps they were victims of tragedy. And they didn't have that Father, that voice of reason and wisdom and instruction and encouragement. But we have that. And even if you don't have a physical Father, or you don't have that kind of blessing in your life, if you're a child of God, you do. And it's greater than anything that you could have physically. In Proverbs 22:15, it says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. God blesses us with wisdom so we're not foolish. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, it says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If we're left to ourselves, we don't know how to live like we should, but we're not. We have the wisdom of our Father, and we value that. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, wisdom says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. We know good and well what Jeremiah meant in Jeremiah 10:23 when he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Christians get that. And that's why they value God's wisdom. I don't know about you, but I need direction. And the Bible says we all need direction. But there's no one that can really give me that direction in an infallible way. But God can, and He does. And He offers it right in front of us. And all we have to do is seek. Jesus, in His upper room discourse shortly before His death, He made a great impression upon His disciples when He said these words in John 15 and verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. He's not saying you're not servants. He's just emphasizing something. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We need to understand God's word as that kind of a blessing. God's not keeping us in the dark. You know, a physical parent will tell their physical child that all the time. Don't worry about it. It's not your problem. Just do what I say. And there's legitimacy in that. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure I'll be saying that a lot with Collins. There's legitimacy there. But you see, spiritually, there's a little bit of a difference. We need to know. We need to know what we need to know, and God knows what we need to know. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples. I'm letting you in on the plan. I'm letting you know. That's an expression of love. I'm giving you my direction. And we get that through the Holy Spirit-inspired word. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, the scripture is alluded to and quoted, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. He's speaking of the gospel plan. That's what He prepared for us to follow if we love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, verse 12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And in verse 16, He says, who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct Him? Who's gonna be able to say with confidence what we should be doing to please God? How are we gonna say what we need? But we have the mind of Christ. So we don't get to decide, but that's really a blessing in and of itself because our decision would always be wrong. God tells us. He tells us freely. The scripture that is inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. And similarly, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that is Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. We've been provided with the entirety of the wisdom of God that we need in order to be in heaven with Him for eternity. And with that, we also have the protection of God. You know, part of that bondage, again, to fear is that idea of being afraid of death. Because if I die, then I'm not right with God and I have no hope. And still, death persists and we're not kept from death right now. It is appointed for man to die once, but there's still a tone of fear there. But God has actually given us the protection whereby we can be released from that fear. We don't have to fear death. Part of that's through prayer. In James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, pray for him. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and He gives the example of Elijah. We can activate the providential care of God through prayer, and He will protect us. And really, in Hebrews 2, it talks about how Christ defeated death, so we don't have to fear it anymore. And so He protects us in that regard. We don't have to fear death. You know, in Romans chapter 8, it says, you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And all that means is Father in Arabic, Abba, and then Father there again. And it stresses and emphasizes the relationship we have to Him. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus cried out in Mark 14 and verse 36 in the garden at His most desperate hour and His most dangerous hour. Take this cup away from me, he says. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And he began that with saying, Abba, Father. And you know what? In Hebrews 5, it says he was heard. But he was also put to death. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was in comfort in the bosom of Abraham. And not only that, his flesh was not allowed by prophecy to see corruption, and he was raised the third day from the dead. There didn't need to be fear. God was protecting him. God was watching out for him. And that's given the same promise to us. He'll protect us providentially, even though he's not promising us we're going to escape death. We will die, and it may be prematurely. But the greatest protection he gives to us is spiritual, and that takes care of the physical anxieties, because we know that what is eternal is more important. And if we lose our physical life, then we gain everything. And that's enough protection for us, isn't it? Consider what Jesus said about the spiritual protection in John 10. It's not a gamble. Our salvation is not a gamble, but it's a surety if we want it to be a surety. Because he says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What he's not saying is perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. He's saying, if you allow me to, I will protect you from everything. If you just want to continue as my disciples and to have spiritual life, all it is your want to and willingness to, then there is absolutely no one that can triumph over me and take you away from me. Similarly, in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, in verse 38, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He tells us he protects us at all costs. He doesn't allow temptation to overtake us that we can't handle, but he gives us the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if we do indeed fall, he lifts up those who humble themselves before him and repent of their sins, James chapter 4. He's always there to protect us. And our attitude that comes from that protection is an eternal security, a worry-free life, if you will, if we are following his commandments and our mindset is on the spiritual matters. And lastly, he blesses us with an inheritance. He says, if you are children, in Romans 8 and verse 16, then you are heirs, verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says he has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. James mentions that the poor physically are made rich. In James 2 and verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So those who have nothing at all have gained everything in Christ, but also those who had a ton, those who were rich, they gain everything too, and they have a greater understanding of the importance of things. But with that comes an eternal security they didn't have before. You can be rich and have all your money in the stock market, and overnight it crashes and you have nothing. We've seen it happen in our history, and people were jumping out of buildings. And they came to know that there is no security in those matters. And the rich who obey the gospel now have an immense amount of security. As Paul taught in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, but nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, being rich in good works, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In James chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10, it shows the blessing of that with the rich, that they glory now in their humiliation. There's a paradox. They glory in the fact that all that they had doesn't matter anyway, because now what they have is immeasurable glory and riches. And because of that, we can be content and we don't have to worry. Because we understand that even if we're without anything in this world, that we're taken care of. That's really what an inheritance gives, security. Think about it even physically. An individual who is an heir of a great fortune may actually be destined to failure because sometimes it's a curse more than a blessing. But at the same time, they have some kind of sense of security. I may lose my job, but I've got the trust fund, and that may be something, you know, you turn your noses up or whatever and maybe have a negative connotation with some people. But think of that spiritually now. I can lose my job. I can lose everything. I can lose my life. It doesn't matter because I've got the security of heavenly treasure. And God has promised me that it's there and it cannot be taken away. And this is why Paul said what he said in Philippians 4. When he spoke about the support of the Philippians, that it's not that they didn't care, but they lacked opportunity. In verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying if I have a cent to my name or $1 billion, I'm content either way. If my $1 billion turns into a cent overnight, I was still content. If my cent turns to $1 billion overnight, nothing has changed because my contentment is in Christ. I've got a heavenly treasure. I've got an amazing Savior and a guide and a Father who's offering me all things richly to enjoy. And we could go on and on and on and on. And I know we understand that, but we always need to go back to the basics and understand why God's telling us these things, why He's causing us to do what we're supposed to be doing as His children. He's not trying to get us to miss out on all the fun. He's not trying to get us to miss out on a fulfilled life. He's actually giving us the exact opposite of those things. He's fulfilling us greatly. He's giving us the greatest matters of eternity that do not fade away. He cares for us. He's our Father, and He loves His children. And we should have that attitude as His sons, knowing without a doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that yeah, my Father loves me. I've never had a doubt about that physically, and we certainly shouldn't spiritually. I know that. And because of that, we should always be willing to serve Him and to do what the Spirit says through the Word of God. We don't know the hearts of any, and it may be that you are here this morning not having obeyed the gospel, and you may wish to do so. Or if you don't know the truth, perhaps wanting to study furthermore, that's an invitation we offer to you as well. But understand that time is limited, and we do not know whether we have tomorrow. We don't even know if we have this afternoon. What we do know is that we have now, and the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And we want to extend an invitation to everyone who is here today, if you need to obey the gospel to do it, we can assist you with that. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short or you're struggling and you need encouragement, whatever it may be that we can assist you with in a spiritual manner, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.